Our scripture this morning is Genesis chapter 3, so I encourage you to turn there in your Bible. We do have Bibles in the pew back. Feel free to use those. The Christmas story from beginning to end. This is the title, sermon title of the series of Advent we'll be focusing in on over the next several weeks leading up to Christmas Eve, the birth of Christ. The Christmas story, of course, is what we need. And one could tell the Christmas story by beginning in the Gospel of Matthew or Luke. And that would be a fine way of doing it. In fact, next year we may be doing it that way. But this year, we are going to go way back to tell this story. How far back? The very beginning. In order to understand more fully the birth of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, it will be helpful to start in Genesis. And so in Genesis 1, we have the creation of everything. In Genesis 2, we have more insight into the creation of man, creation of woman, the Garden of Eden, the naming of all the animals. And in Genesis 2, verse 25, which is the last verse of chapter 2, you can look there if you want. The last verse of chapter 2 says this: "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so let's read Genesis chapter 3 together. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. God, do not let us think or speak or act in such a way that neglects or distorts the glorious gift of Christ, especially during this present Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes a transcendent talent audition? You know, like one of those shows, The Voice, America's Got Talent, American Idol, whatever. I do watch some of them. I enjoy them. Not just a good audition. I'm talking about a transcendent one. Well, I think the recipe involves two primary things. It's an incredible talent on display in the moment for all to see, plus a very moving backstory that has you tearing up even before they sing. And then they hit you with the incredible and at times unsuspecting mind-blowing talent in the moment. That's our aim this Christmas season, to witness once again the monumental and transcendent birth of Christ. And to do this, we are going to go back and tell the backstory. Paul Tripp, he wrote an Advent devotional, which was one of the ones that we mentioned. So I think it's entitled, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." And I'll quote him a few times. But he says this about the Bible. "The Bible was never intended to be a collection of helpful hints for everyday living or comforting maxims to carry you throughout the day. Your Bible isn't a collection of biographies that God uses as moral case studies. It isn't even proper to say that the Bible is a collection of historical stories of redemption. The core content of your Bible is one single story, a grand redemptive one." And of course, our fallen nature tends to make even a season like Christmas into a chance for us to be a little bit better this time around and make that the end goal. Christmas for us, even for us Christians, can easily turn into an opportunity to offer a better sacrifice to God once and for all that will finally satisfy him and me this year as opposed to last year. And when we fail to do what we cannot do, we steer clear. Relationally, we steer clear in love for our God and of the Bible. And so today, as we look at the very beginning of the Christmas story of Christ's birth, there is a call for action for this season and for our lives. And it's this: celebrate in God's work. For the Christmas story begins with the gospel. So that's our call to action today. Celebrate in God's work, not your better sacrifice this Christmas season to finally and fully please him. No, celebrate in God's work, for the Christmas story begins with the gospel. In Genesis 3, we're going to take a look at the very beginning of the Christmas story, and we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the Christmas story begins with a grotesque crime. Second, and so the Christmas story begins with a gigantic curse. And third, but the Christmas story begins with a glimpse of Christ. So first, the Christmas story begins with a grotesque crime. Let's read again verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden,' or of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." So, the crime. The command was this. And yes, it was a command. Which, if you notice, the serpent changes the language of command into, "Did God say?" Not, "Did God command?" but, "Did God say?" Did God really say you couldn't eat of any trees in this beautiful garden of yours? Why would he do that? Change the word command to say. Well, maybe by removing the word command, you also remove with it the incredible weight, and you would also remove that reminder of the incredible, incalculable consequences if they were to go against God's command. I wonder if Genesis 3:1, we learn the serpent, the craftiest beast of them all, in verse 1, I wonder if he didn't make up something crazy in his question, like, "You can't eat from any of these trees." And it was so outlandish, and he meant it to be outlandish in order to distract from what was really going on. Like a magician who uses sleight of hand or deception to land his trick. To just change one word. Did God really say? And so did the serpent land his trick? Yes, he did. Look at verse 3. This is Eve's response. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Doesn't look like this incredible trick has just been pulled off. And yet, in verse 3, Eve uses the serpent's choice of wording. "No, God didn't say we can't eat of any silly serpent. We can eat of all the trees. God said so, except one. For God said it." She's using one of the serpent's words in her response. And so maybe, and this is just, I don't know for sure, but maybe the crazy question that the serpent asked was possibly a misdirection in order to accomplish his insidious plan to take out the vocabulary of command and with it God's ultimate authority in their life. You may be thinking, yeah, but isn't Genesis 1 and 2 all about "and God said"? What's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." I'm not dissing that expression, but look, Genesis 2, verse 16. There is a lot of "and God said this," "and God said that." There is, but look at Genesis 2, 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So this is a command that God has given to them. And then look at verse 15 as well of chapter 2. Sorry, I'm going backwards here. Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. Let's read that again. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you shall die. You will surely die. An emphatic guarantee. God commanded that, and he gave an ultimate consequence. And what did the serpent do? He changed it. Just one word. Did God really say? And then what he did is he gave a beautiful picture of what could be. What was Eve's response to the serpent's proposition? She was exhilarated. She took a second look at that tree, maybe a long gaze, maybe looked at that tree up and down. And while she was gazing in that tree, her inner lawyer came out and said, chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve's thinking, it's a fruit tree. God wants me to eat, doesn't he? It's a beautiful tree. I'm just admiring its beauty. That's all I'm doing. It would be a shame to neglect it or ignore it. After all, this tree was made by God. And plus, there's a good chance I will even gain wisdom by partaking of this tree and grow in my likeness with God, which I know for sure God would want for me. Her inner lawyer is coming out. The inner lawyer term I got from Paul Tripp, he uses it all the time. I think it's a very helpful one. Because we know that lawyers tend to get a bit of a bad rap, a lot of jokes, a lot of grief. Why? Because of their ability to get out of things. Some would say weasel out of things, maybe. Guess what? We all are lawyers at heart. And especially us professional Christians who know the Word of God and yet are pretty good at changing things like God commanded to God said. And then molding and shaping his words to align more with our desires. Talk about an insidious plan. So the grotesque nature of the crime is where the Christmas story starts. Grotesque seems a bit harsh. What makes it so grotesque? Well, mainly because of who they wronged. Not necessarily what they did, although that was wrong too, but primarily in who they wronged. It's a crime against God, a crime against their maker, a crime against their provider. What had the serpent really done for them except try to convince them of something? And yet God did not have to convince anyone of anything. Why? Because he spoke his commands, and there was reason enough never to doubt him, our maker and our provider. Look around. God doesn't have to convince us of anything, or at least he shouldn't. And so how does something like this, the grotesque crime that the Christmas story begins with, how does this relate to the first coming of Christ? Well, look at verses 7 through 13 of Genesis chapter 3. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So for the very first time, they realized that they had something to hide. That there was now something innately wrong with them that they had to cover themselves up. man-made loincloths. Obviously, man didn't make the materials that went into the loincloths, but the Bible is clear in that they themselves, emphatic, they themselves made loincloths for themselves. A man-made effort to be okay. A man-made effort to fix what's wrong with them. The question is, this Christmas season, is that going to be your default? This season's going to be different. I'm going to do just a little bit better and finally and fully please this God. Next, we have another emphatic statement of a man-made attempt to help themselves from harm. They hid. Not just they hid themselves. Another emphatic statement of a man-made effort to be okay, or to at least avoid harm. There was something deeply wrong that needed covering, and whatever it was, they fled from the fellowship of God. Something huge had changed. You look at verses 9 through 11. Adam and Eve, who were once full of uninterrupted joy with my God and with my wife and with my life, entered, and now in verse 9 through 11, we see they are now full of fear with my God, anger with my wife, and shame with my life. Welcome to the effects of sin. Result, I hid myself. God comes upon this crime scene and asks, what happened here? And so what did Adam do? Called up his lawyer. His inner lawyer, of course. And in verse 12, he says, God, do you remember that woman that you gave to me to be my helper? You remember that? I was just allowing her to be helpful. And so God directed his attention to Eve. What happened here? And Eve called up her lawyer, her inner lawyer, and said, the serpent, you know that beast that you made, that you put in this garden? Yeah, he tricked me. He got me. The craftiest beast of them all, he tricked me, and I ate as a result of his actions. And so both Adam and Eve explained what happened in a way that made them look as least guilty as possible. I'm not sure if they were trying to deny all guilt and responsibility. I don't. But I think it's clear that they were stating their case of why they shouldn't be fully guilty and deserving of the death penalty. They pled their case by primarily pointing to another guilty person. And guilty they were. Which leads us to the second point. So not only does the Christmas story begin with a grotesque crime, but as a result, the Christmas story begins with a gigantic curse. Look at verse 9 through 13 with me. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so here's the response. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Do you notice in verse 17 he says, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. So again, God is very clear. This was a command. And with it, the weight and the consequences. Back to verse 17. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so the Christmas story begins with a gigantic curse. This curse is seen worldwide and especially deep in my heart. Sin has broken everything, and so the curse of sin is gigantic. Our relationship with God will never and would never be the same. Designed by God to leap for joy in his presence and to walk with him in the cool of the night. Now running for cover from his presence because his presence makes us cower in fear. Our relationship with other people would never be the same. Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:7, their bodies became ugly and shameful. Genesis 3:16, Eve, you and Adam are not going to see eye to eye anymore. And he's now going to rule over you as well. Which is a distortion of God's design for husband and wife. Not one of ruling over, but one of Eve is helping Adam and Adam is serving Eve. Our world would never be the same. Thorns and thistles at every step, great pains in childbirth, great pains in work, great pains in death. You will surely die. And the curse is seen worldwide, but especially deep in my heart. So how does the first coming of Christ relate to the gigantic curse? Well, since every single human that was infected with this curse, both now and forevermore, and every human after was the same way, we all needed a Savior. So God sent his Son into the world to save the world, to reconcile our relationship with God and with each other. And it all starts in Genesis chapter 3. How cool is that? It starts in Genesis chapter 3 with a glimpse of Christ. So that's our final point. So the Christmas story begins with a grotesque crime, and so the Christmas story begins with a gigantic curse, but the Christmas story begins with a glimpse of Christ. And this is coming out of verse 15, which we've read already, and we'll come back to that one. But I want to pick up with verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The proto-evangelium is Genesis 3:15. Let's look at that. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So if you're trying to impress somebody at a Christmas party this year, you just say, Christmas has been great. I'm just really reflecting on the proto-evangelium, you know, just really soaking it up. Proto-evangelium, we used this word actually a couple weeks ago when we talked about the city of Evangelion, which means gospel. So proto, prototype, first gospel. And this is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. Genesis 3:15. How cool is that? That the first gospel message is right after Adam and Eve fell. Right after they committed a grotesque crime against their God, their provider, their maker. So how does the first coming relate to this first prophecy of Christ in Genesis 3:15? Well, the seed of Eve, the Christ, needed to crush the head of the serpent. He needed to crush Satan's schemes, the ones that did so effectively a great job against Adam and Eve. Jesus did that with his first coming, and he will finalize it in his second coming. And so from the get-go, the first gospel was an incredible act of mercy and grace for Adam and Eve. Why? Well, they provoked his wrath, and they got his gospel. Paul Tripp, as I mentioned before, said this: history marched toward his birth. That baby's life would march to his death. Also grace would march with life and hope into our lives. I'll read that again. History marched toward his birth. That baby's life would march to his death. Also grace would march with life and hope into our lives. Adam and Eve didn't need a redo in the Garden of Eden or a reboot of the Garden of Eden. If you need proof, look at Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. That's not what they needed, and that's not what we need. We don't need a redo this Christmas season. We didn't do a good enough job worshiping God last year. Let's do a better job this year. That is a good desire, but we make it the main Christmas survives or falls on my work for God. We can easily that become the main thing. Adam and Eve didn't need a redo or a reboot, for that too would fail, and they would deserve even more just wrath than before. They didn't need a stern talking to. They needed a Savior. So do we. From the get-go of human history, two things are abundantly clear. God is in charge, and we are criminals in need of Christ. Adam and Eve didn't need an inspirational charge in Genesis 3:15. They needed an impeccable Christ. And yes, impeccable Christ. Literally without sin. Paul Tripp, and this will be my last Paul Tripp quote. He says this: when you look at the manger in Bethlehem, you need to see a warrior. Jesus came to do battle with the enemy and to defeat him for our sake. So here we have in Genesis 3:15 and the rest of the chapter, specifically verses 20 through 24, we have an unprovoked promise of God that has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. He crushed Satan. He brought salvation. So celebrate in God's work, for the Christmas story begins with the gospel. And Christ coming to save me from the curse and to save me for the service of God. Serving God instead of myself this Christmas season. Not changing what God commanded to what God said and somehow lightening it or molding it just slightly. Changing the service of myself and blame shifting to the service of my wife instead of ruling over her. To protect her instead of passively watching her fall. And my wife is to help me up, not drag me down. These are the effects that Christ can have in your life and will have in your life and mine because he's our Savior, not because we can come up with a better sacrifice this Christmas season. One guy's testimony about Christmas and anticipating Christmas, and I'll conclude with this, goes like this, and his name is Chris, by the way. He writes his testimony. He says, "Christmas has always been my favorite holiday. As a kid, a huge chunk of that was almost certainly a result of my rampant consumerism. Like most American kids, I grew up with the firm but unspoken conviction that more stuff meant more joy. As I've grown older, I've begun to learn what Jesus meant when he said, 'Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions.' Consumerism doesn't lead to contentment." And then he says, "I'm still learning this, by the way. But it's too simple to chalk all of my Christmas excitement up to greed. Something else was going on in that boyhood heart of mine. When it comes to Christmas, what unites the heart of 7-year-old Chris to that of 37-year-old Chris is the feeling of anticipation. That unique experience of joy in the present, which is caused simply by looking to joy in the future. So for all the ways we get Christmas wrong, anticipation is one way most of us tend to get Christmas right. Christmas is not just one day. It is the culmination of a season of joyful waiting, what Christians for centuries have called Advent. And that's where we are as a church. We are in Advent, and we are walking with the Old Testament saying, "Come, Lord Jesus," and looking to him to save us from the grotesque crime, the gigantic curse. And we also look forward and waiting for the second coming. That's what Advent means, waiting, anticipating. And so in your Christmas season, in your Advent season, you and I, will we cultivate our hearts to anticipate our Savior? But don't make it all about that, for the Christmas story starts with the gospel, God's work. Celebrate God's work for us. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the gospel that starts from beginning to end, all throughout the pages of Scripture in one story, a story of redemption that all flows together. It all points to you. It all points to your glory. It all points to our Savior, in which we desperately need. There is not one single person in here that does not desperately need a Savior. God, would you, Holy Spirit, convince us of that truth? Would we never think for a second that if we just do a little bit better this Christmas season, that we will please you fully and finally. But we would look to Jesus as the one who comes to satisfy and do what we could not do, to live a perfect life, to die in our place, to be resurrected, and to send your Holy Spirit to change lives. And so, Lord, as we worship you this Christmas season, let us anticipate your coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. So part of that anticipation, a part of that coming.